As we continue our summer in the Psalms, this week we get to perhaps the most famous Old Testament psalm relating to the subject of worship. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The psalmist writes, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, "They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me, our gracious God and Father, as we do draw near to you in worship and honor and praise, Father, as we learn more about who you are and what you've done and your attributes and your grace and your mercy and your provision, as we see more of your beauty and your character and your wonder and your provision, Father, help us to do what the psalmist calls us to do, and that is to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So a week ago, yesterday, our country celebrated the anniversary of what is arguably the greatest achievement in the history of mankind. And that was the 50th anniversary of putting people on the moon, which when you think about the technology and the mathematics and the expense and the manpower and the physics and everything involved and the time frame that they had to do it, it is almost beyond understanding how it happened. And Stephanie could tell you, most of the day, Saturday, a week ago, I was just drawn in to a variety of documentaries on it that were just amazing, and they were transfixing, and there were interviews, and there was coverage, and there was background, and it went back to the late 50s and the race and the competition with the Soviets and all those things and the promise that the president had made. And it was incredibly engaging. But in those numerous hours that I watched, I learned something late in the week about the moon landing that I had never heard. I saw an article on the Gospel Coalition that described a little known fact that happened right after they landed on the moon and before Neil Armstrong exited the lunar module. One of the very first things that was done when it landed and everything was set is that Buzz Aldrin removed from his suit elements for communion. And the first thing that astronaut did was celebrate communion and offer praise to the Lord Jesus for who he was. That was amazing. And I had never heard it before until this past week. The year before, the Apollo 8 mission was also an incredible milestone in terms of space travel. It was the very first time that a spacecraft had ever orbited the moon. and the timing of it was incredible. And as they were orbiting the moon for the very first time, that overlapped with Christmas Eve, 1968. And so there was a national broadcast on Christmas Eve to hear how these astronauts, what they would have to say, what would be their commentary as they were looking from the moon to this beautiful blue sphere in a background of void and expanse and space. And do you know the very first words from those three astronauts? They are these words. They read the first 10 verses of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And they continued through 10 verses and ended with this. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was all very good. Why did they do this? They could have done anything or said anything, but as they were looking at the earth from the moon, they just had to worship. Buzz Aldrin, when he has landed on the moon, the only thing that seemed right to him was to worship. Some circumstances are so significant and so important that the only right response is to worship the living God. And that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 95. As he considers the attributes and the character and the actions of Israel's God, he could not help himself but call on the people of God to gather together and to enter into worship. This is the signature psalm of worship in the entire Psalter. Let's briefly take a look. What the psalmist does is he calls the people of God to worship, and he gives three reasons, two of which are positive and encouraging and just calling us into worship, and one is a warning of the dangers of not doing so. But before I read it, I can remember being in seminary class. There's a class called worship, and I can remember the assignment that the professor gave us to try to define the term worship. What is it? And it was amazing how inarticulate we were as seminary trainees trying to, with an economy of words and fullness of thought, define what is worship. It's so big. It's kind of abstract, it's huge, it involves so many things. How would you define worship? That's what the psalmist is calling his people to do, to worship. And I think at the end of the day, a good definition of worship is ascribing ultimate worth and value and significance and importance to something in a way that involves and animates every part of who we are. In other words, true worship, it's more than just theological. It's more than just doctrinal. It's more than just emotional. It's not less than those things. It's ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that truly engages the mind, the will, and the emotions. And that's what the writer, that's what the psalmist is calling us to do. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here's the call. You can see it involves every aspect of who we are. It can be done individually. It can be done corporately. It should be done in both settings. He writes, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And he tells you why. For the Lord, that is God's covenant name, Yahweh, for Yahweh is a great God. Yahweh is a great king above all gods. You know, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, the nations that surrounded Israel, they had a tolerance for a wide variety of gods. And there were hierarchies of gods that those nations would confess, but they would tolerate a multiplicity of gods. And there would be a god of the sun, and a god of the moon, and a god of the seasons, and a god of the earth, and a god of the Nile, and the god of the harvest. There were innumerable gods. But Israel was unique. Israel was unique in some ways in the history of the world in the way they viewed Yahweh. That there's one God that should be worshipped and adored and served and obeyed, and it's Yahweh. Listen to how he describes Yahweh. He's the great God and a great king above all gods. That's just a poetical way of speaking. I mean, that's not the psalmist like validating the existence of other gods. This is a manner of speaking. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains, they are his also. He is absolutely sovereign, and he maintains ownership and control over every particle and atom in the universe. He gets even more specific. He drills down further in verse 5. The sea is his. Why? He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Reason one, rationale number one, is Israel's God is the God. He's the sovereign God. He's the creator God. He made everything. He owns everything. He's in control of everything. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. Let us sing. Let us praise because he's worthy, because it's right. Like I said in the beginning, some circumstances just warrant worship. It's the only right response. He's saying when confronted with the attributes of this God, that's the only right response. Think about what we know. Think about what we know in comparison to what they knew. So not only do we have the benefits of living on this side of the cross, not only do we have the benefits of having all the information of the new covenant that we will refer to in a few minutes, but we have the advantages of being made in God's image and being 3,000 years past this in terms of technology and discovery. So they're amazed when they look at the night sky and with the naked eye can see 2,000 stars. Scientists today think there are 7 septillion stars. That is 7 like with 27 zeros behind it. They think that our universe now, and it's always changing, they think the universe now has 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies. And there are hundreds of billions of stars in every one of them. What is equally amazing, but kind of like on another level, is some scientists think that there are more atoms in a single grain of sand than stars in the entire universe. This God created a universe with 7 septillion stars on the big picture level, and an atom, I mean a grain of sand that has more atoms than all of those stars. It is mind-boggling. But the psalm continues, and in some ways gets even more glorious. He says once again in verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker." And he supplies a new reason in verse 7. Why? He's not just the great God. What does he say? He changes the pronoun. He's our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so what he's saying is that God is not only the creator of the cosmos and the universe and everything that we see in our world, he's the creator of Israel. The entire context of this psalm relates back to the Exodus, as we'll see in just a minute. So he's calling on the Israelites to worship God as creator in the big picture sense. God is the transcendent one. And then the next section, he calls on the people to worship God as being their creator, the creator of Israel. We are the people of his pasture. They did not become a nation until he delivered them from Pharaoh's oppressive hand. They were kind of a collection of people, Abram's heirs, but they became Israel when he delivered them from Egypt and gave them a land of their own. He created them as a people for himself. That is incredible. He's not just the God, he's our God. And we're the people of his pasture. And we're the sheep of his hand. And for those two reasons alone, bow down. Bow down to this great God, this indescribably wonderful God who is transcendent, holy, and other, but who is near and personal and imminent, and he cares for us. He's a creator, and he's a redeemer. And then there's this fascinating connection. I feel like we're in an infomercial, and there's even more. You know, there's even more. There really is even more. So please put on your thinking caps for a few minutes. I know that you're hungry for lunch. I am too. And but dial in. This is important. You will see in a few minutes the beautiful glories of how the new covenant interprets the old and helps us understand how all this culminates in Christ. And it really is a reason for worship. And so the writer of Psalm 95, so we don't know the exact circumstances, obviously. There's not a title here that tells us exactly what's going on. But most scholars think it's written while the people are occupying the land and living their lives and going to their feasts and festivals, and they're engaging in normal routine life in Israel. And then in the second half of verse 7 through the end in 11, he says this. He's providing a timely admonition. And he writes, today. Okay, and so he's intending for everyone who reads this, both the original readers of this psalm and anyone who would come after, he's saying, today, respond this way, whoever you are. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so I'm going to explain this briefly, and then I'm going to explain why this might have been confusing to the people who were reading this psalm for the first time. Okay, what he's saying is don't be like the people who tested God in the wilderness. Immediately after being delivered from Pharaoh's oppressive hand in Egypt, the Lord freed them, delivered them, set them on the course to the promised land. Very shortly after that, the people began to grumble and complain. Do you remember the specifics of the complaint? The Bible calls our God a jealous God. And I know we think of jealousy as something that is like inappropriate, and in many cases it is, but as it relates to the character of God, jealousy is appropriate when worship and heart affections are placed somewhere where it's not due. Do you remember the complaint the people made shortly after being delivered from Pharaoh's hand? They said to Moses, "Why in the world did you deliver us from Egypt only to place us here?" Because they were thirsty and it was hot and there was a ways to go before they got to Canaan. But they said something else. They said, "Really, what we would prefer is if we were back in Egypt. You know, come to think of it, Moses, that was actually better." Do you remember the context? What was the precipitating factor that began the cycle of their redemption from Pharaoh's oppressive hand? What came up to God's ears, as it were? Do you remember? When they were languishing under Pharaoh's oppressive hand and they were given work they could not do and they were being beat to death, and God said, "I heard their cry. Their cry came up to me, and I heard their cry, and I delivered them." And the people had the audacity in the wilderness to say, "You know what? Come to think of it, the meat there, it actually tasted better. And we wish we had those chopped onions and the provisions there and our dwellings there. And the roof. You know, that was better." And in a way that is entirely appropriate, in the most appropriate application of divine response, God was jealous because of the presumption and the lack of gratitude and what that was saying about what they thought about him and what they thought about Pharaoh and how selfish they were and how ungrateful they were. And so that place came to be called, where they did this, where they lashed out against God, and Moses provided water from the rock. So that place started to be called Meribah and Massah, which means testing and grumbling and complaining. And there was an incident that happened at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, and there was an incident that happened at the end. And those two incidents bookended and framed the period of the wilderness and the ingratitude of the people. And really what they were worshiping comfort. Their idol was comfort. That was their God. And what they were saying is, "God, we want your things, but we don't want you. We want comfort, we want blessings, but we don't want you. We prefer to be back." And there was a consequence to that. What was the consequence for that entire generation, if you remember your Bible history? There was a very, very serious consequence. You're not going to go into the land. A whole generation of people, a certain age and above, would not be permitted to go into the land. Do you remember what the land was referred to as in those days? The land was referred to as rest. Ever since the original promise was given to Abraham, and it continued on, one day the Lord says, "Your wanderings are going to stop. And you're going to get to a wonderful place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And finally, you'll rest. You'll have homes and vineyards and wells and provision and safety. And that's your place of rest." And so if you look in verse 11, the consequence for that generation is, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They weren't allowed to go in to the land that was the rest. So, okay, are you with me? Are we awake? Okay. How would this relate to someone who's reading this psalm circa 820 BC? You're just an Israelite, you're reading along, you have the Psalter here, you're reading Psalm 95. What is the, on the surface, the confusing thing? Because the warning is, if you follow in the footsteps of that grumbling, complaining, idolatrous generation, what's the implicit threat? It's maybe even more explicit, you won't enter God's rest, right? Don't be like that. Don't fall. Well, how is that relevant to people who were already in the rest? They're in the land while they're reading this. So how is it that they might not enter the rest if they're in the rest? If this is confusing, you can ask me later. But do you see the problem? They are in the land. And the threat seems to be, you won't enter my rest. But they're in the rest. Ah, thank the Lord for Hebrews. You're not going to turn there. Hebrews 3 and 4. It's mind-blowing. I tell you what, people, it's mind-blowing. The writer of Hebrews, it gives me goosebumps. The writer of Hebrews is writing approximately 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. About the same period of time as the wilderness wanderings. You know, just a coincidence. Okay, so he's writing about 40 years later, and the problem in view in Hebrews is very similar to the problem that plagued the people in the land. Going back. I'd rather be in Egypt. I'd rather be under Pharaoh's oppressive hand. As hard as it was, Pharaoh knows how to care for me. And at least I had certain things, and my needs were met there, and I wish I was there. Same issue that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. People were going back to Moses. In other words, people were going back to Judaism. People were going back to law keeping, right? Law keeping was safe. I won't get persecuted. Okay, I'll go back to being a good non-messianic Jew. Okay, I heard a fabulous quote. I read it just this week. I had never read it before. And it is absolutely true and in many ways embodies this sermon. The quote is from a theologian named Gerhardus Voss, and he wrote this. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. Okay? And that was the problem in the context of Hebrews, is the people were going to go back to know Moses, and they were going to be under the law and relate and worship God through the law. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Why? How does this relate here? The writer of Hebrews was saying, Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is leading us to the true rest. And the rest is not a dusty land in Palestine. The rest is in me. And resting from your works, and resting from your strivings, and resting from finding your identity in all these other places and in all the other things, like, your rest can be found in me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the new Moses. And you know what he says? He says, Jesus is our creator. All of this, the God that's being spoken of in Psalm 95, is fulfilled through Jesus. You confessed it in Colossians. Jesus is the creator. He created, God the Father created through the agency of Jesus. I don't even know all that means. It's so mind-boggling. God the Father created the universe through Jesus the Son. God the Father created and redeemed Israel through Jesus the Son. Jesus is the new and better Moses in whom we find rest, the land of Eden. Canaan, all those things, fancy word, typological, they were signs of what would be true in Jesus as we trust in him and the fullness thereof is coming. That's what causes adoration. Not law-keeping, not idolatry. Knowing about Jesus, worshiping him, loving him, resting in him, learning about him. That's the key to worship. And I'll end with this. It's almost my favorite part in the whole Harry Potter series. She's not a professing Christian. I'll tell you what, she got this right. In the very first book, Harry's an orphan. His greatest pain is that he didn't know his family. And he lived out of that pain. And one day he's walking through Hogwarts Castle, and he walks into a room, and there's a beautiful mirror, floor to ceiling, gilded with gold. And he walks in front of the mirror, and what does he see? He sees his family. He sees his father with the same cowlick in his hair, and he has his mother's green eyes, and they're all around him, and extended family, and it's the happiest he's ever been because he's whole, and he has his family there, and he's so excited about it. He goes back and tells his best friend, Ron Weasley, you've got to come see this. You'll see your family. You'll see family you never knew. This is incredible. And so then Ron Weasley comes over there, and Ron stands in front of it, and Ron doesn't see his family. What does Ron see? Ron sees himself being the champion of Quidditch. And Ron is like holding up the Quidditch cup, and he's holding it up, and people are congratulating him, and they're adoring him, and Ron, you're the best Quidditch player that's ever been. And Harry's like surprised, like, wait, you're supposed to see your family. And then ultimately Dumbledore comes in. And he says, you don't know how the mirror of Erised works. Actually, Erised means desire. It's desire backwards. He says, you don't know how the mirror works. What the mirror shows is the most desperate desires of your heart. And so for you, Harry, you saw your family. In other words, it reveals your idols, I would say. The things that you have made into God. Harry, you saw your family. Ron, you saw yourself as a champion. What the gospel of Jesus Christ does, the more we learn about him, the more we fall in love with him, were we to see into that mirror, we would see the Lord Jesus at the center of our life. And we would see everything in perfect balance around him. And we would see all of our relationships and all of our affections and everything about us all being drawn back to him. Worship is ascribing worth to something. And so, people of the living God, his word tells us how much he loves you, how he has provided for you, and how he has given you what you need more than anything else to rest your anxious heart. He's given you rest in himself. He's redeemed you. And he loves you, and he provides for you, and he has a place for you that embodies rest beyond our wildest imagination. And to know that, my friends, is to be enabled more and more to worship. That is worship. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we just don't have the time. We don't even really have the capacity to appreciate what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We are a people that it just seems that we are just drawn back to the old way of living, and for reasons beyond which we even understand, we're just drawn back to Pharaoh and to living enslaved, oppressive, law-keeping lives, Father, and it's just due to sin in our hearts, Father. Father, help us to understand that living life with Jesus, loving him, adoring him, praising him, worshiping him, resting in him, help us to understand that that's what we were created for. That's what we're made for. That's when we are at our most human, is when we're resting and trusting and worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people by your grace and by your spirit that does that more and more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.